Revelation chapter 10. In my Bible, it's called The Mighty Angel with the Little Book. The Mighty Angel with the Little Book. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. This is John writing in the book of Revelation. He said, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his foot, his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey to your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, from chapter 10, verse 1, through to chapter 11, verses 14, is a short interlude or a short break between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Now we are introduced here to a mighty angel who's come straight from the presence of God. And the mighty angel is carrying a little book which John has told to eat. And basically that is all that's revealed to us in the chapter. However, as we dig a little deeper, we will discover some things about this incident that I hope will be food for our soul. First of all, we have in verses 1 to 7, we have the mighty angel. And the first thing we discover about the angel is that he is coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. It says in Psalm 104, verses 3, that we're told that God makes the clouds his chariot. So this is just informing us that the angel is indeed coming like a chariot from heaven. And then we move on to the description of this mighty angel. We're told that he had a rainbow on his head, his face shone like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. Strange description. What can we learn from the description of this angel? Well, the rainbow takes us right back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 28, where Ezekiel's vision of God included an appearance like a rainbow. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verses 28. It says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. We can visualize that, can't we? Certainly in England, we get lots of rain and we get lots of rainbows. Maybe not quite so many in Japan, but like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. So the same image of this angel, the same image that Ezekiel had when he saw the glory of God. And then we're told that the angel's face was shining like the sun. And this takes us to the face of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 7 verses 2, where we read that the face of Jesus was transfigured before them and his face shone like an angel. Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 to 2 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." So same image there of a face shining like the sun. And then we discover that the angel's feet were like pillars of fire. When God was guiding his chosen people, his chosen race out of Egypt, he led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night. So the pillars of fire represent God's guiding hand in the darkness of this tribulation time. Exodus 13 verses 21 to 22 reminds us, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and light. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So it's very clear that this mighty angel has come from the very presence of God, and some scholars believe that because of his description and the things that reflect the presence of God, that it's none other than the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, which is quite possible. There are circumstantial evidence that point to that. We're told in verse 2 that the angel had a little book in his hand, and we're going to come back to that little book in a moment. "The angel set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." And this action shows us the size and the power of this angel. The sea and the land stand for the whole world. The angel had complete control of the whole of the universe. When the angel spoke, it was like a lion roaring. Have you ever heard a lion roar? Anyone been to the jungle? They're quite noisy. I've seen it on the television. When a lion roars, it's a very powerful thing. Joel chapter 3 verses 16 says, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Hosea 11 and 10 says, "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west." And Amos 3 verse 8 says, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. But who can prophesy? And then in verses 4, we're told that John was about to write down what the seven thunders had said, but he was told not to write them down. Not to write them down. John could write down everything else that he had experienced so far, but he was told not to write down what these seven thunders said. And the seven thunders, or voices of God, can be connected to Psalm 29. If you look up Psalm 29 in the New King James Bible, you'll discover the seven voices of God. Now, it's an interesting study. We don't have time to study the seven voices today, but I'm going to mention them for your benefit, and you may want to study them later. In Psalm 29, the seven voices of God are as follows. Psalm 29 verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is over all the waters," over the waters. Verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful." Verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Verse 5, The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire, verse 7. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, verse 8. And the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. So you can study those in the future. So that these seven voices of God point to something in the Psalms that we can look up later. It's interesting to note that John is given a revelation that he could not pass on to the believers at that time, and he can't pass it on to us now. So we must not speculate about what this secret was from God, what it was all about. He was told not to pass it on. People at the time didn't receive it, and we don't receive it today. However, what we do know is that it's not the first time in the Bible that where somebody has had a revelation from God and was told not to pass it on to other people. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. This is a writing of Paul, who had a similar experience. He was told not to pass it on, or certainly he couldn't pass it on. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ," he's talking about himself, "who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise, he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone think of me above what he seems me to be or hears from me." So Paul clearly had divine experiences which he couldn't share with anybody. Now, I can understand why God has protected us from some experiences and revelations about the future. And perhaps the reason is that we won't worry about the future. Being over-concerned with future events destroys our ability to enjoy the present. I'll say that again because it's very important. Being over-concerned with future events, what might happen, what may not happen, what will happen, being concerned with future events destroys our ability to enjoy the present. Now, if you knew that the okonomiyaki that you were going to eat today for lunch would give you food poisoning and make you sick, then I don't think you would enjoy your okonomiyaki at lunchtime today. Even the mention of this illustration is going to make some people think again about their lunchtime plans. Because I've mentioned it, you're thinking, don't know whether I ought to have an okonomiyaki today. I don't want to be poisoned. You won't be, but the fact that we heard it. So God saves us from some revelations, because once it goes into the mind and we think about it, then it's going to worry us. So that's why God withheld that information, I think. That's just my personal opinion. What I do know is that Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 6, verses 34, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about his own things. Sufficient is the day, sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So there are some things that God doesn't want us to know, and he withholds this information for our benefit. Okay, so don't go making up things about what these seven voices said at that time. Well, in verses 5 to 7, we have an announcement by the angel who affirms this announcement with an oath. The announcement is that there'll be no longer any delay, and the mystery of God is going to be finished, soon to be finished. Now, we've got to remember we're in the middle of the tribulation period when the Antichrist will be revealed. Okay, we haven't talked a lot about the Antichrist, but we have to return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and learn at least something about this Antichrist, because he's going to be appearing later on in the book of Revelation. And you won't be having any clue from me or any ideas of who this Antichrist might be. I know people try to think of things. It doesn't matter who it's going to be, but there will be a main Antichrist in the end times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as through the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." So there's going to be a falling away, and we're seeing it at the moment. "And the man of sin is revealed," okay, that's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God." Now, we'll discover in a few weeks' time about the rebuilding of the temple, but the temple in Jerusalem would have to be rebuilt for him to sit there. So he's not quite there yet. "Showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan," okay, "with all power, signs and lying wonders." Okay, so this Antichrist is going to be a very powerful person with signs and lying wonders, "and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Okay, so those who do not want to believe in Jesus will be deceived by the Antichrist because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So people who reject the gospel message will be deceived by the Antichrist. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Okay, so people will be worshipping this Antichrist as if he is God, "that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So in the last days when the Antichrist is there and everyone's worshipping him and the Christians are taken out the way, then there's going to be almost hell on earth. So to put this situation in its time frame, we're told that it all happens in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. So we need to fast forward to chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. So turn with me to Revelation 11, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, and I'll read it out. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world have come, the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat down before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunders, and earthquake, and great hail." So at the second half of the tribulation, the whole purpose of God will be revealed. God will finally deal with evil and injustice, and justice will be done according to the purposes of God. So up to this point, it will seem that evil has the victory. And then finally, God will get the victory over evil and all that sets itself up against God and his purpose. So the great thing about the book of Revelation is that God wins in the end, and all evil will be destroyed. It won't seem like that at the time, but when God stepped in, he will destroy all evil. So we now move from the mighty angel to John and the little book. So there are really only two things in this chapter, the mighty angel and John with his little book. You'll remember in verse 2 that the angel had a little book open in his right hand. The angel is now requesting John to take the book from the angel's hand. And the angel tells John to take the book and eat it. However, John is told that the book will taste as sweet as honey in his mouth, but when he has eaten it, the book will become bitter in his stomach. And there are a number of things to note in this passage. Firstly, we need to note that John was twice requested to take the book. In verse 8, John was requested to go and take the little book. And verse 9, he was told to take it and eat it. Now, this little book of God's revelation was not being forced upon John. He had to take it of his own free will and eat it. And it's just the same with each one of us. When God's word is preached or proclaimed or taught, you must decide in your heart whether you are going to receive it from God and apply it to your life and change the way that you think and the way that you behave. So God's word is available to all, but he doesn't force it upon us. The next thing to note is that this experience is very similar to that of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. You'll notice that Ezekiel keeps coming up time and time again in Revelation. So it says in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll, and he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate it. It was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." So in Revelation and Ezekiel, both pictures are the same. The messenger of God has to take God's message into his very life and being. God's message has to be part of his life. In other words, that he must believe it. He must absorb it. It must be all that he is. And the sweetness of God's word is a recurring theme in the Bible. It says in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb." Psalm 119, verses 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It's also interesting to note that there's a bit of Jewish educational culture behind this theme that we're looking at about the sweetness of God's word. When a Jewish boy was learning the Hebrew alphabet, which is quite difficult, probably not as hard as Japanese kanji, but anyway, when the Jewish boy was learning the Hebrew alphabet, it was written on a slate with a mixture of flour and honey. And the boy was told what the letters were and how they were sounded. So after the original instruction, the teacher would point at a letter and would ask the question, "What is that letter and how does it sound?" If the boy answered correctly, he was allowed to lick the letter off the slate as his reward. So to the boy, God's word in Hebrew alphabet tasted just like honey because it was actually real honey mixed with flour. So that's a bit of Jewish culture there, and that's obviously people would have known that at the time. In the passage, we're told that there is a slight difference to John's experience compared to that of Ezekiel. To John, the little book was sweet and bitter all at the same time. When he ate the book, it was lovely and sweet, but when it reached his stomach, it became bitter. A bit like kimchi, isn't it? Don't know any Koreans. Kimchi doesn't agree with me. I used to love it. But anyway, when he ate, it was sweet, but when it hit his stomach, he had a bad feeling. It was bitter. So what John means is that a message from God to a servant of God can often be a bitter, sweet thing. It is sweet because it is a great thing to be chosen as a messenger of God. But the message itself may be a foretelling of negative things, and therefore it is bitter. So for John, it was an infinite privilege to receive the secrets of heaven, but at the same time, it was bitter to have to forecast a time of tribulation. Even though Jesus wins in the end, tribulation came to this earth. I want to quote from an American commentator by the name of Volwood, who says this about this context here. He says, to John, the word of God is sweet in that it is a word of promise, a word of grace, and a word of revelation of the love of God. More particular, however, the word of God is bitter in that it not only contains promises of grace, but as the book of Revelation itself abundantly illustrates, it reveals the divine judgments which will be poured out on the earth as God deals in wrath with the wicked world. So John was given the word of God to eat, just like Ezekiel had been given God's word. John, like Ezekiel, is now commissioned to proclaim that word from God. Okay, so we can see the connection there. So what about us? How does all this apply to us today? Well, we too are given the responsibility of proclaiming God's word to people who will listen. The problem is that the gospel that we proclaim is also bittersweet. On the one hand, we proclaim the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. That's a wonderful message, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But on the other hand, we need to proclaim the judgment of God upon those who refuse God's offer of love and the offer of forgiveness. Sadly, people choose to go to hell. They wouldn't tell you that they make that choice, but they make that choice by refusing the love and the offer of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we must not hide the reason for the gospel message. It is a gospel of rescue from God's wrath and God's judgment, which will come. And if we know that we're in danger, then we'll want to be rescued. However, today, many people are not convinced that they're in danger, and they don't seek God's help to rescue them from the penalty of sin. Well, I hope that you understand today that there is a balance between the love of God and the wrath of God, and we need to proclaim both. Let's pray.